Good morning. Good
morning.
Great to see you today. Well, thank you, Kevin. I appreciate that the feeling is mutual. And those of you who are watching online, we welcome you too. In fact, let me ask you to, if you like our service, to click that like button on that YouTube stream, because that helps us, helps more people to see our service. And for all of you guys, why don't you get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with today's message. I have the honor and privilege of once again bringing the Word of God to you guys. Let me tell you the true story of a nation, a great nation. Its founding fathers believed they were led by God to start this new nation, that His hand of blessing would be upon them so that this nation would be a light to other nations, to the world. But establishing this new nation, it'd be costly. Many brave leaders devoted their lives to getting this nation started. It was costly. It began with very fledgling flickers to grow into become the most influential nation in the history of the world. No one could have predicted the hardships and the blessings in store for its people. Its leaders have much to teach us, and yet this nation dove into serious decline and degradation. Today, we begin a new series to learn from the strengths and the flaws of the leaders that led this nation in some of its darkest hours. Today is part one in our series, Learning from Leaders, Good and Bad. And the title of today's message is Passing the Torch. Now, in case you're wondering about the identity of this nation that I've been describing, it is not the United States of America. Nope. It's a people, it's a nation that began nearly 4,000 years ago, the nation of Israel. It began with a man named Abraham, and this nation endures to this day. This series is in the Old Testament book of Judges. It's about Israel's leaders roughly 1,300 years ago, and yet it is still so relevant to us today. Now, to understand the book of Judges, you need to grasp a couple preliminary observations. The first, and these are on your outline there, the first is number one there, the English word judges. In English, that's a little bit misleading. In Hebrew, the word means leaders. The judges in the book of Judges weren't just sitting behind benches with black robes on and making decisions in court cases. Mostly they were military leaders. They were also charged with spiritual matters in Israel. They were not kings, more like tribal chiefs. That's the first preliminary. The second is the timeline of Israel's BC history. up to the point of the book of Judges. Now, maybe you're not familiar with Old Testament history, or it's been a while since you've read through the Old Testament. Well, let me give you the backstory very, very briefly with this timeline that you see up here on the screen. It's also in your outline there. We begin on the left and go to the right with the creation of the universe and the fall of mankind. This happened way in the distant past. And then many centuries later, we see Abraham around 1900 BC and following, and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, later renamed Israel. These were the founders of the nation of Israel. And to make a long story short, this family ends up in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And after that 400 years, God raises up a great leader by the name of Moses. And Moses is the one that God uses to bring the Israelites out of their Egyptian slavery up to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And that's called the Exodus. And it's in the book of Exodus where you find that. And it's there that Moses gives them the law, God's law, that we now call the law of Moses. And then they spend about 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And then finally, in the next color code, the blue, we have the conquest of Canaan. This is where Joshua leads the nation into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and takes the land, okay, that generation. And that's where the book of Judges picks up, the era of the judges. We're talking the 13th to the 11th century BC or thereabouts in the era of the judges. When Judges opens, Israel has entered the land of Canaan, and they've taken quite a bit of it. But there's still a lot left for them to conquer from the hostile pagan inhabitants who are devoted to worshiping idols, devoted to perverted sexual orgies, and even sacrificing their babies to idols by placing them alive into the fire. And why did they do this? Well, it was it was for financial reasons, really. They wanted to appease the gods so that the gods would send rain and sunshine and good weather, and their crops would grow and so forth. And this is how they firmly believed they could achieve these things. God promised Israel to drive these nations out. He says, I'm going to do a big part of it out of Canaan. And those who refused to leave, those who were left, Israel would conquer. And they would take the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries before. For their descendants, as a permanent homeland, the land of Israel, the land, the nation that we see in the news to this day. Now, in the law of Moses, God gave some very stern warnings to Israel as they were about to invade the land. Let's look at one of them here, one of the warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2-4. And when we come to the yellow print, read along with me out loud. This is what God said to Israel: make no treaty with them, that is the inhabitants of Canaan. No treaty. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods." Whew. That's pretty grim, isn't it? And yet God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their wicked practices, to repent or to leave. And now their time is up. Today, of course, the circumstances are a lot different. We are not Israel, unless you're of Jewish extraction. We are not Israel. We are the church. The church is not Israel, nor is Israel the church. And since the days of the judges, we've seen all kinds of technological advances. And most importantly, Jesus Christ has come into the world to show us what God is like and to give his life a ransom for our sins so that we could be redeemed. And he rose from the dead. He did this to bring us into a personal relationship with him so that we might not just obey God, but obey him from the heart and serve him out of a relationship and love him supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. And unlike Israel, we are not ordered to conquer a nation or a land or anything like that. That's not the commission of the church. But we are commanded by the Lord not to conform to the practices of the unbelieving world around us. That hasn't changed. Instead of the idols that are worshipped around us, they're not idols of stone or wood or costly metal like they were back in those days. These idols today, for the most part, are like the idol of ambition, the idol of career, the idol of money, the idol of leisure, of sex outside of marriage. Our God is the one true God. We don't worship the idols, we worship him and him alone. And we've given our lives to him in faith and obedience. We're in relationship with him. And thus, we need to be faithful to him and follow him and him alone. Unfortunately, the world around us today is in many ways just like the Canaanites in the book of Judges, when Israel entered the land. Even worse than that, is that many Christians, many churches have adopted the world's ways. Often it's hard to tell a Christian from a non-Christian. They blend in. Sex outside of marriage is commonplace. Hatred for people who differ with others pours down like rain. You can see it on Facebook and all over the place. Social media. Violence. It's rampant. Deception gushes like a mighty river, unchallenged, and is even foisted upon our kids in school and workers in the workplace. What was unthinkable only a decade or two ago has now become routine. Doctors prescribing hormone blockers for confused minors, in some cases without parental consent. Surgeons making money hand over fist by removing the breasts of young girls confused young girls, and permanently mutilating the genitals of minors, sometimes without parental consent. Instead of conforming to these things or ignoring these things, we Christians need to stand up boldly for the truth and do it with compassion, not with malice, not with anger, not with rage, but compassion. Back in the 1990s, some of you remember this, abortion rights activists, they told us that abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. Not anymore. Well, they still say it should be legal and safe, but rare? No. Not necessarily now. Activists are shouting their abortion, proud of it. We're told it's a reproductive right, that it's health care of all things. Not very healthy for the unborn child. And many demand no limit. Even if the baby is full term, yes, that is true. Even if the baby is full term, this is legal in many states, contrary to what you may have heard. Very often, it's so the mother can pursue a career. They're always talking about the life of the mother or rape or incest. That is, even if that were a good excuse, well, of course, we all agree the life of the mother, if that's ever in jeopardy, but even that is so incredibly rare, or if ever, if they're in the hands of a good physician. But rape or incest is also incredibly rare. Most of the time, it's for financial reasons, so the woman can pursue her career or not be burdened with a Down syndrome child. Do you know that up to 90% of Down syndrome children are aborted? You believe that? My friends, this is simply a modern day version of child sacrifice for financial reasons. Back in Roman times, unwanted babies were thrown onto garbage dumps, and Christians became well known for rescuing these little children, taking them in, caring for them, raising them. Today, in compassion, we must do likewise. It's not just about laws, folks. It's about life. It's about love. Now, no nation is perfect. Certainly, the United States of America has never been perfect. We've always been plagued with evil in one form or another, whether it was slavery or racism or discrimination or the slaughter and displacement of Native Americans and many other things. And yet we always had this common foundation, this ideal that we knew we would always try to live up to. But we failed, but it was out there, this ideal that told us that those things were wrong and despicable. It was called the Judeo-Christian value system. Look what Albert Einstein, a Jewish man who grew up in Germany and fled here from the Nazis to the United States. Look what he said at Princeton University. He said, "The highest principles for our aspirations and judgments are given to us in the Jewish Christian religious tradition." That was not controversial at all. back then. It was just taken for granted. And the church especially was a restraining influence in our society. Hollywood wouldn't dare to put smut and all kinds of stuff like they do just routinely today into their movies. They wouldn't dare do that because they knew there were all those church people out there who wouldn't tolerate that. But now our nation has abandoned that foundation. It is sorely eroded, just as Israel in the book of Judges abandoned God, and the results back then were catastrophic. In America, it's not mainly the fault of unbelievers. Don't blame the world. The world's just being the world. They're doing what comes natural to them. No, the fault largely lies at the door of the church. We who know better, we who have been transformed, God's people, we've been busy fighting amongst ourselves, compromising our values, wallowing in our prosperity, trying to outworld the world, trying to be just like them so we can fit in, promoting rules over relationship and largely asleep at the wheel. Now, I know there are many Christians and many great churches that don't fit that description, but this has become the norm. The book of Judges recounts the tragic descent of Israel into decadence and destruction. Let me give you the key verse of the book of Judges. You can write this in on your outline, the key verse of Judges. It is stated a number of times in the book. The time that I'm quoting here is chapter 17, verse 6. It says, "In those days Israel had no king." Help me. "All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." Now, the writer's point here is not that Israel just didn't have the right man in the palace, in the White House. Oh, if we only had a great political, that's not the point here. The problem was that they had rejected their true king, Yahweh, God Almighty, the one true God, the eternal, the all-just, all-loving God who had created all things. And instead of following his ways, each person was doing what he thought best or she thought best. Hey, we're independent. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Following their heart, following their desires, making their own rules, making their own morality, making their own religion. Sound familiar? You say, oh, come on. I mean, the book of Judges was written many, many centuries ago. Things were so much different back then. The people were barbaric. And there's been so much advance. So much has changed. Well, yeah, a lot of things have changed, no doubt about it. God has sent Jesus who fulfilled the law of Moses. That's what people in the Judges' day were supposed to follow, the law of Moses. Things have changed. But God has not changed. His standards haven't changed. Neither has sinful human nature changed. Judges 17:6. Why? That is the USA today. Sad to say, tragic to say. Now, very briefly, I want to show you how this happened to Israel in the book of Judges, and how it's happening and has happened today to Christians in America. Our passage is Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. It says, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him." They served the Lord, help me, "and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They mention that to indicate God's blessing was on this man, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Verse 10, "After that, whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors." That was a euphemism for died. It meant that they went to the afterlife with their ancestors. "Another generation grew up who knew," that's a key word, "who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." That means the false gods. The word Baal in Hebrew means Lord. These were the lords, the idols of the Canaanites. They served them. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger." That's the word of the Lord. Please notice very carefully from this text that this decline, it happened in only three generations. They went from a fervent heart serving the Lord to serving false gods. That first generation, we'll call them for our purposes here today, Gen A, all right? Gen A, represented by Joshua. He and his generation had seen the plagues God sent onto Egypt, the plagues that compelled Pharaoh to release the slaves, the Israelites, so that they could go and follow Moses into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan. They had witnessed firsthand God parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through the opened up waters on dry ground. And they had seen how the Egyptians pursued them, but they were drowned, but the Israelites were saved. They had seen Mount Sinai ablaze with the very presence of God, and they heard with their own ears God's voice speaking to them the Ten Commandments. They witnessed these events. Joshua and those who saw these wonders and survived the 40 years in the wilderness, many of them were just little kids when all those things happened, but they heard them and they had a deep personal faith in the one true God, and they were obedient to him. But then another generation arose. Their kids, we'll call them Gen B for our purposes. The one right after Joshua's generation, they came of age, and they too, for the most part, lived in obedience to Yahweh. They had witnessed some of those things. Maybe they could remember going through the Jordan River on dry ground. God had opened up that as well, so that they could enter the promised land. They had seen these things. And for the most part, they were obedient and participated in conquering the nations, taking the land of Canaan. But apparently, Gen B, after Joshua, apparently that generation was living on the zeal and the fervor and the awesome stories of Gen A, the previous generation. They believed those things, they obeyed those things, but they weren't as radical as their parents, right? They weren't as strict about things. They weren't as fanatical as their parents had been. Unlike their parents, their faith was not as much firsthand. It was more secondhand, kind of passed down to them, not in a good way, but rather as more religious rules and rituals than a vibrant personal encounter with the one true God. Gen A, back in their day, why, they wouldn't even touch an idol unless it was to throw it in the fire, destroy it. Wouldn't get anywhere near it, wouldn't let their kids get anywhere near it. But Gen B, why, they were a little different. They were more tolerant. They weren't as adamant. When Gen B raised their kids, which would be Gen C, if one of their kids brought home an idol figurine, let's say, they'd say, well, what's that doing in here? And the kid would say, oh, my friend gave it to me. Isn't it nice? Isn't it pretty? And they'd say, well, don't you dare worship that thing. I won't. Don't you dare worship that thing. I won't. You just use it as a decoration or something, a paperweight. But don't worship it. That's not us. When the kids of Gen C were invited by their friends to go to a pagan festival, they'd come home and ask their parents. Their parents would say, no, I don't like you going to those things. And the kids would say, well, we won't do any idol worship. Okay, well, just eat with your friends and play some games with them, but when they start into worshiping the idols and all that sexual stuff, that's when you gotta come home. That's not us. You can't participate in that stuff. And you see, to Gen C, these seemed like meaningless rules. Why? Why do these things? Well, you see, their parents didn't really give them reasons why. Gen B was largely weak at best in their relationship with the Lord. In large part, they were just going through the motions. Unlike their parents, Gen A, who had served God out of a close personal relationship. The result? Well, let's look again at Gen C. It says, after that whole generation, that is Gen B, had died, another generation, Gen C, grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. Did you notice the root of Gen C's problem here? The root cause? The root cause is they didn't know the Lord. The Hebrew word translated new here means more than just a grasp of the facts, mere information. It's the Hebrew word yada. It means to know in a personal way, an experiential way, an intimate way. Now, Gen C surely knew about the Lord. They knew his name. They knew he was Yahweh. They knew about the religious practices of their parents and their grandparents. They had heard the stories, of course. The writer isn't saying that they were totally unfamiliar with those things. But the point is, they didn't see it alive in Gen B. It was mostly rules and religion. And so to them, it just looked boring. Ho-hum. Does this story sound familiar to you? Is it not the sad story of so many Christians and even churches in our nation? I'll never forget a hard-boiled atheist that I talked with once. He was angry with the very idea of a loving God, a just God. He raged about how his parents had forced him to go to church every Sunday. Normally, this guy was really nice, very generous. But when you get him talking about God or church, woo, he would heat up. He talked about boring services where the preacher spewed anger, services that lasted for hours. He was a kid and it just seemed torturous to him. Senseless rules were strictly enforced. Church was a gathering of hypocrites. Now, I don't know. I didn't know him when he was a child. Maybe he's exaggerating. Maybe he's leaving out key information. I don't know. But one thing seemed clear to me. This man had never witnessed genuine Christianity. He had never seen it alive, the love of Jesus Christ in action, and thus he wanted nothing to do with it. You know the background for the expression pass the torch, don't you? In the ancient Greek games, a burning torch was brought across the miles and hand it from one runner to another until the runner came in to the arena, to the stadium, and to light the flame there, to make the flame thing alive with the flame, right? Whatever they call that thing. Well, the key, of course, was that the torch had to be lit, right? I mean, suppose along the way they had handed it off and somebody dropped it into a puddle and the flame went out. You can't have that. The flame has to stay lit as it's passed from person to person to person so that when you get to the arena, you can light the fire there. The question is today, is your torch lit, or is it dark? Is it cold? Which generation do you identify with most? Let's look at them here. You have them on your outline. First is Gen A. This is the blazing torch. Your relationship with Jesus is close, it's personal, it's consistent, it's worn on your sleeve. You ask forgiveness from God, not just from Him, which of course is the main thing, but also from people that you wrong. Even if you're married to that person, even if it's one of your kids, you ask forgiveness. Your reason for rejecting the world's values is not rules. That's secondary. The main reason is that you love God. I thank God for many, many Gen A families here at Stony Creek Church. And you know what? These young people you see here in the front, hi. They have been raised by Gen A. And I was thinking today, while I was worshiping over there and I was watching them worship, I thought, oh, I love these guys. I was thinking, don't grow up. Stay the way you are, because I don't want you to go off somewhere to, you know, no, you know what I mean. It's just so great to see the passion and the fervor for serving the Lord. That is precious. Gen B, let's look at them. Do you identify with this one? This is a flickering torch. God and church, it's important, but not necessarily top priority. You got other things to do, right? You got a life to live. Going to church every single week? Oh, come on. You don't need to do that. A couple times a month. After all, there's other things to do. Let's not get legalistic. You do the right things because you're supposed to do the right things, not out of a relationship with the Lord, because you love Him and you want to be faithful to your Lord that you love so much. Is this one you? How about Gen C? This is the lifeless torch. You were raised with maybe some religion, but it seemed boring and irrelevant to you. And so you don't take your kids to church or teach them about Jesus because you want them to make up their own mind, right? You don't want to shove religion down their throat. It's not really that important anyway. Is this you? If so, I got good news for you. The awesome thing about following Jesus is that you can swap out your flickering torch or your cold, dark torch for a blazing torch if you choose to. Maybe you're a Gen B or a Gen C, but you see, the Gen A is the way to go. What do you need to do? Well, first of all, you need to be real. You need to recognize this. You need to confess it to the Lord. Second, you need to repent of your sins and turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Him? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why. Because Jesus Christ is God the Son in human flesh. Because Jesus Christ died in your place to save you and rose from the dead. That's why Him. He's crazy about you, you know. He did all of that for you. But He won't force Himself on you. You must choose. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you need to remember and live, it goes like this: tend a blazing torch to pass to the next generation. You have to tend it through prayer and Bible study and interaction and confession and helping others and serving. Tend that torch. And if you're just going through the motions, tell God and confess that and say, I need to get real with you, God. I need to go off and pray and fast for a whole day and forget everything else and just put myself before the Lord so I can get back in touch with Him. Christian, don't settle for a Gen B lifestyle. It's not worth it. Start fresh. Become a Gen A-er today.